We have three short portions of God's Word we want to read this morning. The first is John 11. John 11, verses 33 through 44. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold, how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus therefore, again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. There was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou heardst me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. When he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him, and let him go. And then secondly, Luke 19, 41 through 44. And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And then finally, Matthew 26, 36 through 39. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. As far as the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, we read three times in the Bible that Jesus wept. And this weeping is, of course, an intimate part of his sufferings that we commemorate in these weeks. So we want to look at these occasions with you this morning and see what profit we can glean from them. Our three texts then are as follows. First, John 11, verse 35, tears at Bethany, which read, Jesus wept. And then his tears over Jerusalem, Luke 19, verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city, that is Jerusalem, and wept over it. And then thirdly, tears that were shed in Gethsemane, of which we read in Hebrews 5, verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. So with God's help, we want to look with you this morning at the tears of Jesus. First at Bethany, John 11. Second at over Jerusalem, Luke 19. And third in Gethsemane, Hebrews 5. The tears of Jesus at Bethany, over Jerusalem, and in Gethsemane. There are three things that we need to understand as we approach this interesting and humbling subject of the tears of Jesus. The first certainly must be that Jesus' tears show that he was a real man. They show his total humanity. Physically and psychologically, Jesus was as human as you and I are. He too had tear ducts and eyes and cheeks down which tears could run. The fact that Christ was sinless did not diminish his humanity one iota. His weeping this morning proves to us how human he really was. But secondly, as the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it so beautifully, Jesus possessed a reasonable soul. His tears reveal that he had a human mind and human thoughts and a human inward being that we call soul. You see, behind our tears lie thoughts. Behind our tears lie emotions that spring from our thoughts and from the depths of our being. The fact that Jesus wept teaches us he had reason to weep as well as capacity to weep. He had a reasonable soul. And then thirdly, the tears of Jesus teach us that he was the Son of God in human flesh and form. We see in him the God who was and who is and who is to come. Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So just as something of the Father is revealed through the works that Jesus accomplished with his hands, so something of the heart of God, something of the Father, is revealed through Jesus by the tears that he shed. That Jesus wept tells us not only how human he was, but it also tells us what kind of a caring, divine being God is. And so in these texts this morning, we want to take up with you this theme of the significance of Jesus weeping. Why did he weep? What motivated him? What kind of tears did he weep? And what do these tears mean to him and to us? And what can we learn about Jesus from these tears? Well, let's turn then to the first occasion where we read that Jesus wept. Turn with me, if you will, to John 11, verse 35. There we find, don't we, boys and girls, the shortest verse of the Bible. Jesus wept. But we need to understand these tears, we need to look here carefully at the context, because we can easily misunderstand these tears. These tears were, in the very first place, tears of sympathy. Tears of sympathy. That's the obvious meaning, isn't it? Lazarus had died. Mary and Martha were grieving. So were their friends and associates who came to sympathize with them. Verse 33 says, "When Jesus therefore saw her," that is Mary, "weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit." He wept. He was troubled. He was moved to tears by seeing the sorrow around him. And isn't that true? That when you see a great deal of sorrow, you too are prone to weep. That's human. Particularly if the people around you who are weeping are people who are very close to you. And we read earlier in this chapter, verse 5, that Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. So Jesus' tears here are tears of genuine sympathy at Lazarus' graveside. He shows here the true nature of Jehovah, the true and living God, the God of whom an Old Testament prophet says, speaking of his relationship with his people, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. He knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. Our God is not a God of uncontrolled passions. Hence, as the Westminster Confession put it, He's not a God of passions, but He is a God of feeling. He is a God who's not cold and distant and aloof and unconcerned. He's one who stoops to save. He's one who identifies with our sorrow. That's why He came, to take the grief of the sins of His people upon Him, to identify with their sorrows, to be a sympathetic high priest. Jesus wept. He's a brother born for adversity, a companion in sorrows, a friend in affliction, a strength in weakness. He knows our every sorrow. He has felt, dear child of God, your every sin in Gethsemane and Gabbatha and Golgotha. And oh, how precious it is when you can resort to the sympathy of Jesus and be able to say to God, "I know that in all my affliction, Thou art affliction. I know that Thou dost bear my case and bear my name." Jesus wept. It's an indication of the genuineness, the authenticity of His caring for His people. That He does have their names written on His high priestly shoulder. He does carry their names in His high priestly heart. He does engrave them in His high priestly hands. He shall never forsake the work of His own hands. He is still today, Hebrews 4:15 says, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Jesus is compassionate. He is kind. Amazingly so. Tenderly so. Repeatedly so, Jesus wept. Now, if I'm speaking to anyone this morning who thinks that God doesn't care about sinners and that Jesus Christ is at best far away, friend, you have a fundamentally wrong conception about who God is. It is your dullness, your blindness, your unbelief, or some other thing that makes you feel that way. But it's not the God of the Bible. This is the God of the Bible. Jesus wept. And in those tears, we find, don't we, an invitation. An invitation implied to come to Him just as we are. To come to Him with all our sins and to manifest our need so that He might manifest His care and His concern and His kindness to us in all our trials and in all our difficulties. The fact that Jesus wept by the side of a friend shows the immeasurable capacity of His sympathetic High Priest. You know, when you are going through a trial, and perhaps you tell four or five people about it at one time, and one of the people involved breaks down and weeps. Isn't it so that as you go on with your troubles, you're drawn to that person. You say, there's someone that understands. There's someone that's feeling with me. And you go out to them in your emotions. And maybe in the rest of your story, you actually are looking at them more than the others because there's a bond there you feel. Well, of course, the others could be weeping in their hearts. Could be deeper tears in their hearts. That's possible. But the point is that when someone weeps on our behalf, we are drawn to that person. And the point we want to stress here is that Jesus' sympathetic high priest is an open invitation to come and to cast our cares upon Him. But secondly, this example here of Jesus weeping is not only to convey tears of sympathy. These tears are also tears of groaning. Groaning. Verse 33, before we read that he wept, says, he groaned in the spirit and then wept. And later on in verse 38, we read it again, don't we? Jesus therefore again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. We've got to get a handle on that word groaning. There's something special here. Well, let's paint the picture quickly here. Mary and the Jews are weeping. Jesus hears them weeping and wailing. And his first response is not that he wept. His first response is that he groaned. He was troubled, verse 33 says. Then he wept after he was troubled and groaned. And then the Jews around him understood that weeping to be only, exclusively, tears of sympathy. And so they said, couldn't he have prevented this man from dying? He who opened the eyes of the blind? And then we read, he groans again. So his tears are sympathetic tears, yes, to some degree. But the emphasis really in this passage is groaning tears. And this word groaning is only used three times in the New Testament. It's an unusual word, a Greek word, that means disapproval. It indicates antipathy as well as sympathy. That Jesus had opposing feelings to those around him. Now the Greeks in Jesus' day used this word groaning specifically for the snorting of horses. In those days when soldiers rode into battle on the backs of horses, the horses would, as it were, lift up their noses and smell the battle and sniff at the battle and snort at the battle, and then they would go off into the battle with vigor. And this is the word that was used, this groaning to fight, groaning to challenge the enemy. Now you notice when the Bible says Jesus wept, it does not say that he wailed. Actually, the word Jesus wept here is a different Greek word than the word of the others weeping, which signifies more the traditional Jewish wailing. Jesus did not wail beyond self-control. He wept. He wept out of sympathy, but he also wept because he was inwardly disturbed. There was a turbulence going on within him. He was agitated. There were some groanings going on, groanings of anger, groanings of indignation. Why? Well, two reasons. First one's a sad one. Jesus was groaning because he saw the limited faith of Martha and Mary and the godly. How sad it was for him. He had said to them already, Lazarus, death is for the glory of God. If you'd only believe. But they didn't believe. Martha and Mary had come up to him on two separate occasions in this chapter and said both the same words, if thou hadst been here, our brother would not have died. As if they said, now that he's dead, everything is over. We're disappointed in you, Jesus. Now there's nothing more to say, nothing more to do. They were upset with him. And so Jesus looks at their tears. bathed in such limited faith. He looks at the tears of the mourners and he groans. He groans much like he groaned. You remember when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, he put them all out of the room, all the people, and he said, "Why make ye all this ado and weep? The damsel's not dead, but sleepeth." Another time he said to his disciples that he was weary of their slow belief. What a sad thing this is, friends. And yet how often isn't this the case still today? It's the case in the church. It's the case with God's people. It's the case with each believer in his own heart. Sometimes we have to grieve over ourselves, don't we? We groan that the church has made so little progress, that we have made so little progress, that we are still so carnal and secular, so unbelieving. But secondly, this divine anger and unbelief is an anger in the face of death. Jesus, like a horse going into battle, ready to do warfare, Jesus approaches the grave of Lazarus, knowing that there in the grave is the power of Satan. An enemy has done this. Into this world which God made that was originally very good, and to those human beings made in His image and likeness and for His fellowship and service, designed to live, Satan sowed folly, iniquity. Satan bred sin and death. Satan ruins our lives, and he does it by sin. We really have here, I believe, deep down, beyond all the tears, we have the Lion of the tribe of Judah going out to battle, Satan, the archenemy. Jesus approaches the grave. He commands a stone to be rolled away. The seed of the woman is going to bruise the serpent's head. He groans as he goes out to battle. Oh, the loving power of our God. As a poet put it, when all was sin and shame, the second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. And for this purpose he was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So as he's surrounded by those who weep and wail, Jesus girds himself. He rushes into battle. He faces. He conquers death. "Lazarus, come forth," with a loud voice he says. Even as he groans. Well, you see, my friend, this is exactly the kind of Savior that you and I need. This is a Savior who groans with sympathy and a Savior who groans with anger. We need a Savior who is full of compassion and full of power to deliver us from our sin, from our grave, from our bondage. We need one who weeps tears of tender sympathy and tears of groaning anger. We need one who has come to make an end of sin. One who has come to deal the death blow to death. One who has come to bring everlasting life. One who has come to us so that when we have to experience that death lays its icy hand on us, He will one day come in the clouds and say, "Arise from the dead and enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." See, we have no control over our death, do we? No more than we have control over our birth. The sin which leads to death, which makes us afraid of facing God, we want to avoid God by nature, is turned around when Jesus comes, when He rolls away the stone, and when He, with groaning anger, conquers the devil. And then turns to us as a sympathetic high priest and heals our wounds. What a beautiful Savior this is. And my dear unconverted friend, you need a biblical experiential relationship with this Savior. We all do. This weeping Savior. Victorious Savior. Oh, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish from the way. When His wrath is kindled but a little, Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. But now Jesus shed more tears. In our second thought, we see that He shed tears over Jerusalem. If you turn with me to Luke 19, we read in verse 41, "When He was come near, He beheld the city and wept over it." Now, what kind of tears were these? Well, in this particular case, the word used of Jesus weeping is indeed the same word used of Mary and her friends in the other passage, which indicates a wailing, a grieving, a profuse sorrow, a flood of tears, tears of anguish. Why would Jesus weep so profusely over Jerusalem? Well, we can read that in verse 42. "If thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." Verse 44, "Thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." And in the parallel passage, in Matthew 23, 37 and 38, as he's weeping, we read that he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." He wept. He wept over Jerusalem. He wept with tears of anguish over Jerusalem sinners. He wept because these sinners made three terrible mistakes. The first mistake was this: they did not realize their day. "Thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." They were ignorant of the great opportunity that was theirs. Ignorant that they were living in a special time when Jesus was walking on the face of the earth. The greatness of God manifest among them, and they cast it aside. Love with a capital L. Mercy with a capital M. Power with a capital P. Were being displayed among them. But they didn't realize it. They were in a stupor. They didn't see anything different about Jesus from any other great teacher. They didn't realize it was their day of divine visitation for good. And so, Jesus wept. Still today, congregation, ministers, office bearers, sometimes God's people, weep over the church Jerusalem. We weep when people don't understand, don't see the specialness of our day. Yes, of course, we live in dark days, and on one hand, the ungodly have never been so ungodly. But we also live in bright days, in incredible days of opportunity. Are you conscious, my dear friends, that this is a special era in history in which we are living? Our Chinese friends here, they just marvel when they come to church that we can gather with more than 20 or 30 people in one church service. They can't do that. When they go back home, they have to get together in groups of 20 or 30. If they get up to 50, the government's on their back. Here we are, 700 people this morning or more. And we can worship in freedom. Not one of us this morning was worried about some government official coming through and breaking up our service. You walk outside into the vestibule and you've got books that can feed your soul far more than any other age in the history of mankind. Resources to teach us. We're living in a special day. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. This church has been going for 135 years. Only the last 3 years have you had two ministers. It's the first time. There are many, many years in which this church had no ministers at all. And now you hear the live word brought to you almost without fail, three times every Sunday. You have other means of grace. You have growth among God's people. 20 years ago, there were 35 people in this church that claimed grace. 40 perhaps at most. Now there's a few hundred. What a special time to speak together, to converse with each other. But do you realize it? Do you realize the day that we have, the day that we are in, the opportunities given to us in dozens of ministries in this church? So much work to do, so many opportunities. Oh, or must Jesus look at you and say, I weep over that person. I weep. Such a day of visitation, such a day of opportunity, such a day of the means of grace, and this person just goes to church, warms the pew, goes back home, does nothing, says nothing, and church really doesn't mean much to them. Secondly, next thing we are told about these Jerusalem sinners is that they had not responded to divine warnings. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets. You stone those that are sent to you. Now, that doesn't mean that they literally killed them all with stones. It means that they threw stones at their reputation. Through gossip, through rumors, through disrespect, they challenged those who were sent by God to them. Because the prophets warned them. They warned them of the judgment to come. Warned them about the seriousness of sin. Warned them about God's justice and wrath. Warned them that if they didn't flee to the Savior, they would perish in hell forever. Jesus Christ was such a warner, wasn't He? He said in Luke 12, I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I forewarn you, whom ye shall fear, fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell, which is his own father. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. You see, Jesus came with such warnings, and they rejected him. You know, Jesus talked about hell more than all the Old Testament prophets combined. But they disregarded it. They disregarded it. They wouldn't hear the warnings. Jesus said, fear my Father in heaven. He has power to destroy you in hell if you don't respond to His warnings and flee to me, the Savior. And so Jesus wept when He saw Jerusalem laying at His feet and thought of all the people in the city who weren't flying to Him, all the people who were still trying to make ends meet with their own righteousness. He wept for their souls because they didn't hear the warnings of the gospel. Dear friends, that's how we feel about some of you. And you can go on year after year, decade after decade, in your own strength, and you hear the warnings, and more warnings, and more warnings. And yet you don't bow, you don't bend, you don't surrender, you don't repent. Oh, you do not know the day of divine visitation. And one day that final day of divine visitation will come, and then it will be too late for you. Too late for you to turn to God. Too late for you to fall into the open arms of the Evangel. Too late to find refuge under the shadow of the wings of Jesus Christ. Oh, will you not hear? Will you not fear Him who can destroy both your body and your soul in hell forever? Will you not hear the voice of Jesus? And then thirdly, Jesus weeps over these people because they have disregarded also the divine wooings, the divine invitations. He says, how often? How often? He's weeping now. And He says with tears, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. I would, but ye would not. The prophets had been sent. They had wooed in vain. But now the prophet of all prophets is come, Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, and even He woos in vain. And oh, how He wooed them. Such tender words. Such patience.
Come unto me, he says, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. These are wooing words, congregation. He says, come. Come unto me. How many hundreds of times have you heard wooing words from this pulpit, inviting you to come? And dear friend, some of you still have not heard those words. You have not responded. Some of you have scarcely even asked God for grace to be able to respond to these words. You know you ought to think of God. You know you ought to think of Christ. You know you ought to come to Him immediately without a thought for yourself because of who He is. But you don't come. You go your own way. You're immersed in your own world. But here Jesus goes a step lower yet. He says, if only you knew the things that belong to your peace. Almost as if He says, go ahead now and be selfish for a moment. If you can't think of me, think of yourself. Think of your own soul. Think of your own future. Think of your own peace. Think of your own eternity. Think of the awfulness of coming to hell, where you will have no pleasant company, where you will have no taste of the goodness and kindness of God. Think of yourself. No one wants to go to hell, of course. Well then, Jesus says, think of the things that belong to your peace. At least consider your own eternal welfare. So Jesus pours out His heart, weeping profusely, wailing over Jerusalem. He wept for those who would not weep for themselves. He wept for those who did not think that they had anything to weep about. He wailed and mourned for those who were going down the broad road that leads to destruction. He wept for perishing sinners. And will you not weep one tear for your own soul? No, the tears of Jesus don't save. His blood saves. His blood saves. Will you not weep and come to God and plead His blood? Come, He says. Don't stay away. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Scripture tells us of one more occasion when Jesus wept. We find that referred to in Hebrews 5, verse 7. Who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death, and was heard in that He feared. Literally, was heard because of His godly fear. Obviously, the reference here is to the Garden of Gethsemane. The Gospel writers don't specifically say that He wept in Gethsemane. But every indication is here. He was crying out to His Father there. He was sorrowful even unto death there. Surely, He was weeping profusely there. But what kind of tears were Gethsemane's tears? Well, they were tears of godly fear. Hebrews 5, 7 says, He was heard because of His godly fear. Tears that were wept in the sacred presence of His Holy Father. My God, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, Thy will be done. They were tears of godly fear in that they were tears of submission and tears motivated by obedience. They were tears of Jesus surrendering Himself to the most incredible sufferings anyone has ever had to experience on this earth because of His love for sinners and for the justice of His Father. Yes, these were tears of sheer agony. Luke says he agonized in his agony. Mark, Matthew, and Luke use expressions like this. He was encircled in his grief. He was overwhelmed with sorrow. His soul went down into the pit, as it were. Finally, an if is brought to the lips of Jesus. He went through all kinds of struggles and trials before. He said to his disciples in Luke 12, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened? That means hemmed in and pressed down till it be accomplished. He said later in John 12 that he must be like a kernel of wheat in the ground and must die. But what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. See, in statements like that, Jesus was feeling this shadow, the heavy shadow of his coming sufferings. But now he enters the reality. As he enters Gethsemane and on to Gabbatha and Golgotha, he comes into the essence of all his agony. Matthew says he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Sorrow began to roll over him like a tsunami coming in, inescapable. It began to bring him low in his own mind and in his own soul, even to a point where he had a brush with death. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. He could have died under the sorrow. He was so sad, boys and girls. Death was at hand. Death was lurking. He felt it. He sensed it. He sinks down to his knees. That's different than kneeling down. There's a heavy hand, the hand of his Father, pressing him down. The pressure of the sins of his people. The pressure of bringing satisfaction for their sins to his Holy Father crushes him to his knees. And from his knees he falls on his face. He agonizes. There he is, prostrate before God and before men. Treading the winepress alone. The hand is pressing down harder and harder as sin weighs upon him. 3 times he cries out, Oh, my Father! If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. 3 times the silence of heaven resounds. It is not possible, my son, that this cup shall turn away from you. And so he drinks it. He drinks it with tears flowing into the cup. He drinks it with strong cries and tears and bloody sweat. Now we don't know exactly what it means that he sweat great drops of blood. I've read that there's a rare medical condition that involves excretion of blood through the skin called hematobrosis. Blood vessels erupt and blood seeps into sweat glands and breaks the surface of the skin when one is under the most intense agony. And even then it's very rare. Well, Jesus apparently went through something like this or a similar nature. But whatever it was, blood came out of him. He was so under so much pressure. Even the angel that came from heaven to strengthen him couldn't take away the agony of this pressure. Tears. Tears of sheer, immense, imponderable agony. This human nature breaking beneath a load. In danger of dying. All for your sin. And my sin. Dear child of God. What a Savior. Willing to do this for enemies. Willing to take the cup. Face the hour. Endure the temptation. Who can grasp it? All the collective hell that all His people deserved in all ages pressed down on Jesus in the garden. He's bearing affliction like no other has ever borne it. And he didn't deserve one bit of it. He was perfectly innocent. You really want to know what was happening in the garden? He, the sinless Savior, was becoming sin. That we, who are sinners, might find our righteousness in Him. And under that agony, Satan in the garden, God in the garden, the God-man in the garden, the cup in the garden, under that agony, he wept. He wept with strong crying, with loud cries, with tears. The sinless one, bearing the wrath of the Father he loves, against the sins of the people he loves. Oh, who can tell the pains our Savior bore? We can't begin. We're out of our depth, congregation. We can't understand the tears that Jesus shed in Gethsemane. All we can say is that through those tears we see two things very clearly. We see the rigor of God's justice. We see that there's no wiggle room in the justice hall of God. God cannot wink at sin. God demands full payment of sin. Jesus had to drink the cup to its bitter bottom dregs. But we also see how costly our salvation is. How costly. That God had to so deal with us. Pay such a price. So deal with His Son. And pay such a price. Does it not tell us how tragic sin is? How heinous sin is? And how complete salvation is in Him. He paid the whole price. We paid none of the price. There are no grounds in us. It's by His teary blood we are saved. It's not by our work. It's not by any work. It's by blood. It's by sweat, toil, tears, soul agony of the Son of God, the spotless one who takes our place. Dear child of God, shouldn't the tears of Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, move us to fear God's justice with childlike awe and to love His salvation with all our heart and to hate sin with all that is within us? Jesus wept. He wept tears of tender sympathy and of groaning anger at Bethany. He wept tears of wailing and anguish at Jerusalem. He wept tears of godly fear and sheer agony at Gethsemane. And all because of our sin. Oh, should we not admire in stupendous awe the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord through His tears? That He should leave His place on high and come for sinful man to die, it is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that God's own Son should come from heaven and die to save a child like me. Amen.